My name is Chris Witt. I'm the executive pastor of ministries here at Grace. I'm really good with technology, as you can see. I call it pedestal technology. So I will be teaching this morning, so I'd like to thank Lewis for putting the pre-Star Wars expectation-like level of pressure on me. You want to teach this one? Because pretty high standards there, bro. Thank you. So much like the Star Wars movie, I will encourage you this morning to just release yourself of all expectations, and you'll be fine. It'll be great. Just no expectations, and we'll see what God does this morning. I do have a pet peeve. I have lots of pet peeves. I'm that guy. I got a lot of little things that'll bug me. So one pet peeve I have is that when I check out at a store, don't comment on what I'm buying if you're checking me out, right? Don't say like, oh, looks like somebody's having a party, or are you just binge eating, right? Like, don't, not your business. Leave me alone. This is, you know, don't be going, especially don't be the guy that goes, that is disgusting. I don't even know how people eat that stuff. I'm like, well, you don't have to. I'm buying it. I'm eating it. Leave me alone. And never, ever say, let me guess. Because anything that you say after let me guess is wrong. It's inappropriate. I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about your sports teams or your weird uncle or whatever. I'll talk to you about anything. Just don't provide commentary on my spending habits. This is very personal to me, right? So it bothers me. The only worst thing is we have a lot of cities represented here, so I won't say where this one is, but there's a gas station that I often frequent that at one point was run by the meanest, most gossipy, most cussingest, is that a word? The most cussingest, angry, negative women that I've ever met in my life. It was like this pack of women that literally griped about everything. Didn't matter who was there, when they were there. Sometimes, weirdly enough, they were all there at once, and they were just griping all the time about their kids, about their boyfriends, about their boss, about the customers. Sometimes the customers in the room, it's like we didn't exist. They were just in this gripe state, right? They were loud. They would yell at each other from one end of the gas station to the other. Can you believe it? Oh, no. And they're just like griping, and we're like in a war zone, right? It's like you'd walked into this weird backwoods gas station sorority, right? And their core value was anger. Like, we exist to uphold anger in all its forms and disgruntledness and blah. And they say their thing and they have their t-shirts and it's great. It's terrible. So don't be those people. These women, the concept of joy was lost on them. How about that for segue, right? Angry gas station women into joy, which is what we're talking about this morning. The concept of joy was lost on them, but the concept of joy is not foreign to us. And during this week of Advent, we, in fact, are focusing on this idea of joy. And in Luke 2, we hear a divine messenger speak these very familiar words to many of us at Christmas time. He says this to a group of shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The birth of Christ, the point of Christmas, was good news of great joy for all people. And this is one of those passages where it's helpful just to, you know, not get caught up in everything else, but really focus on this one word. And so I really studied this word hard, and we really need to think about today what joy is and what joy is not. The Bible is very careful to distinguish joy, the word joy, from other words like pleasure, like happiness, like excitement. When it wants to use those words, it uses Greek or Hebrew words for those ideas. When it wants to talk about joy, it uses specific words for the idea of joy. So joy really is better described as a disposition than it is a burst of emotion that you might experience like when you win something. So this, what I'm going to show you, is not joy.
$21,500. Here's his last
number
chip.
Number five.
Drops it right on the end. Good luck. Coming up in the second half of the show.
Yeah!
Don't go away, folks.
Yeah! I love that guy. I mean, I love him. He just runs off. Like, he forgot his money or whatever. He just, where does that guy go? I picture him running down the streets of LA. I got my money. But that is not joy. And here's the thing. I know this because if you look in the book of James, James says this. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. So if joy is simply a feeling of happiness or exuberance, and someone were to respond like that guy when, let's say, you lost your job, you'd say that guy's crazy. He's insane, not that he's joyful. I guess depending on the job, obviously, but you get the point, right? Sometimes life, the truth is, lots of life, tons of life is filled with sorrow. It's filled with doubt. It's filled with persecution. You don't win $10,000 most days. It's filled with struggle. And James says that in struggle and in burden, that's where you can experience joy in its most pure form. So what does that say then about joy, about what it is and what it isn't? I think it confirms that joy is not giddiness. It's not a bubbly personality. It's not super happy, fun time, high five, hugs, and puppies guy. I can't stand that guy. I want to slap that guy, right? It's not just the super fun, awesome, whatever. Joy is, Scripture's very clear that to suggest that we're not supposed to be able to just flip a happy switch, right? That's not what it's saying. We're not supposed to just get excited. You know, come on, get excited. I can't get excited just like that. It's not saying that we're supposed to do that. It's not saying that we can pretend it's all good when we're facing death or divorce or discouragement. See, joy isn't just faking it until you make it. It's a hard-fought-for disposition. The reason you can experience pure joy, the most pure form in struggle, is because joy is actually a perspective. Here's what it is. It's an internal, spiritually empowered mindset that makes you stronger the more you pursue it. See, joy is not dictated by circumstances like happiness might be. In fact, it's something that in the best of circumstances in your life, it generates contentment in you, and it frees you from the trappings of wanting more good circumstances and getting caught up in the idea that you must maintain these circumstances in order to maintain some kind of joy or feeling. In the midst of devastation, it generates endurance. It generates what a friend of mine calls, I love this, a stubborn heart, hard bent towards what is good and hopeful. It generates joy as a stubborn heart, hard bent towards what is good and hopeful. The Greek word that's used in Luke that is translated as joy is chara. Now, the root of that word means grace. So it's a noun describing what I would call an awareness of something very specific. That is this, the positive, favorable movement of God towards humanity. Joy is an awareness of the favorable movement of God towards all of humanity. So it could be called a leaning towards this truth that God can, will, and does show favor in this broken world. My favorite rendition of the word kara is this. It says it is simply means grace recognized. Joy is the recognition of the grace of God in all things. You see, joy is the ability to see light at the end of every tunnel. Psalm 30, verse 5 says this, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. In fact, you could translate it even stronger and say this, joy always comes with morning. You could even say this, joy is found in the promise of morning. My parents used to always say this very thing to me growing up in their own words. In any times of stress, it was inevitable, and to this day they still do. They'll say, hey, Chris, don't you worry. I don't care how hard it gets, whatever's happening, the sun will always come up in the morning, and there'll be breakfast on the table. I don't know why I'm making my parents sound like Matthew McConaughey. All right, all right, all right. Joy in the morning. Oh, that's funny. All right. My parents are sitting right here. My dad's like, what's wrong with you? All right. So joy is this. Joy is that it's a deep-seated remembrance. It's a deep-seated remembrance that the darkest night is slowly being devoured by the promise of daybreak, that every night will end, that every night is being eaten, is being decayed, is being attacked, is being taken apart by morning. Every night is. You know, morning is the most sure thing in the world except for night. And night is always followed by what? Morning. And the only thing more sure than either of those things is death. And check this out. Death for those who follow Christ is the ultimate mourning. Joy starts here with that idea. So where does joy come from? Well, I told you, it's not something that you can fake or force. It is a spiritually empowered mental recognition of the Spirit of God at work in your life or in the world around you. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 talks about fruits of the Spirit, right? This idea of the fruit of the Spirit is, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are spiritually empowered things that happen in your life. But to be clear on this, God does not just pop these things into your life like a shot of caffeine at Starbucks, right? These things appear as the Spirit of God works to transform you over time. We don't just, God, give me peace right now. God, give me joy right now. These things appear over time. God uses the concept of fruit, I think, very specifically when he talks about fruits of the Spirit to describe something that has to happen in our lives. You see, the symbolism of vines and vineyards is heavy in Scripture for many reasons. But in this case, when talking about a fruit of the Spirit, I think it's because it's the fruit is the end product of seasons of faithfully tending to a vine. Okay? Do you know that for some grapevines, it can take up to 3 years for them to go from seed to actually start consistently producing good fruit? 3 years. And during that time, it may endure freezes or droughts or beetles or moths. It may require pruning. It will require shaping. It will require weeding. It will require protection. There is no better picture of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives than one where God works on us over time. He's not just injecting moments and bursts of love and bursts of joys. He's developing in us a transformation. And so the fruit of the Spirit comes to us through a process. So here's the thing I want to say this morning. Don't be so hard on the Christian sitting next to you who may be a jerk every once in a while or is currently being a jerk. This is not a marriage conference, so look at someone who's not your spouse. Don't be so hard on the Christian who periodically is being a jerk. We're all a work in progress. Be hard on them. Don't be hard on them. Lovingly hold them accountable to the believers in your life if what you see is not moments of terribleness, but if they never change, if they are never transforming, if over the course of time they are not growing and evolving and you're seeing this fruit come out of their lives, be hard on them, because what that probably means is this. They're most likely not abiding in Christ. Where does joy come from? It comes from here. In John 15, Jesus explains that it is in the habitual practice of abiding that we will cultivate this life-giving and endurance-building ability to recognize the grace of God in our lives. He says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or complete." So in other words, here's the deal. If we would just live life as Jesus taught us, as Jesus showed us, if we would just live life as Scripture has revealed to us, God has shown his will for all of us and all of creation, if we would just live life that way, life wouldn't be perfect because we're in a fallen world and bad things still happen to us, but life would not be perfect, but we would develop, among other things, a perspective that allows us to tarry through any night. To find joy, especially in the midst of struggle, is possible for those who will love and who will emulate and who will stay close to the life of Jesus in the day in and the day out of their life. So, therefore, I'm telling you, the beginning of joy is a movement away from self towards a God who is always moving towards you. It's moving away from self towards a God who always moves towards you. We rob ourselves of this perspective when we choose self-rule over faith in that God. You see, the gospel of great joy was about a child who came to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin nature. Let's talk about sin right before Christmas. How's that? That'll be fun. You see, the fact of every human is this. We all act out in our hearts and with our actions against the very fabric of creation, and we call that God's will. The best person you can think of has made decisions, choices, to do what is right in their own eyes, choosing self-rule over God's will. And doing this then places us at odds with God. And so, we're born into this kind of battle of authority, this battle of self versus God. And our self starts with this flesh, right? This biological machine wants control of our life. This biological machine is designed to carry and protect life, that's all. And the chemistry of our bodies plays a huge role in how we consume and view the world, but listen, it must never define us. It's ridiculous for it to define us. You know why? Because our bodies age. Our minds falter, especially as we age. Our minds play tricks on us. We get caught up believing magic tricks. You see, this body generates urges that lead us down destructive paths, even when we know deep down inside of us that these choices that we're making are hurting us and they are killing us, we still choose them. It's like this. It's like, you know, we follow these urges even when we know this drug or this habit or this relationship or this response to pain or suffering is destroying the fruit in our life. And so we're like, I know that the way I'm eating, I know this diet produces heart disease. I know that. But please, kind sir, may I have another donut? Because they're so good and I'm so hungry and it makes me feel better right now. That's what we do. We give this flesh authority in our lives. Here's the problem. The flesh is unfit to rule because it is incomplete without the interaction between our soul and this Spirit of God. So therefore, our sin involves this, taking sovereignty from God and giving sovereignty to self, thereby putting us at odds. And it separates us from the Spirit of God that is meant to complete us. However, good news of great joy. The birth of Jesus represents God moving towards us anyway with a peace offering to reconcile, to reinstate, always to come back to you, always to re-embrace you. And through his death, Christ restores our spiritual connection back to God. Through his resurrection, he moves towards us with the power to overcome this flesh. Flesh that the Apostle Paul says so easily ensnares and entangles us. Here's the thing. God wants to remove our sin, not as a control move, but because he knows that it kills us. It's a love move, if there ever was one. The psalmist writes about it in Psalm 32. He says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no wrongdoings and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones waste through my groaning all day long. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer." In other words, he says that when we hide our sin, when we hold on to our faults, when we give our failings rule in our life, it's like holding in and taking in toxin. It literally eats us up from the inside out. And so the confession of sin, the embrace of Jesus into your life, is a process of bringing peace to your soul. Why? So that you can transcend this flesh. So that you can transcend the world around you. So that you can live as the Spirit of God rules in you and completes you, makes you whole again. But we typically see that's called obedience, but we talk about obedience like it's some kind of duty. I must obey. I do this thing. I'm being obedient. But when you start with the idea that God's ways are higher and that they're actually better for us, then obedience becomes transformational. For instance, I know a guy who struggled for years with pornography, and this applies to all sins and all struggles. We'll use pornography as one type of sin. Now, putting the moral question of pornography aside, research shows that it does damage your ability to be intimate with other humans. It hurts you. Pornography hurts you. It will wreck your relational capacities. It can even hamstring your ability to have sex in a committed married relationship over time. It hurts you. Sex is great, but our sexuality can never define our existence, ever. When we give it rule in our life, it harms us. When we submit it to God, it serves us. Obedience can become a life giver and not a duty. My friend discovered this truth after years of fighting and failing in this particular area of his life. So here's what he did. Every time he stumbled, he pursued joy. First, he confessed and he recognized the grace of God in his life, that his sins are covered, that he is forgiven, that God has not left him. And he embraced that grace and recognized it. And then he recognized that in grace, God was moving towards him with the power of the Spirit to help him keep this urge in check. And he nurtured the idea that obedience is better. And in this place of joy, he didn't sit and wallow in his guilt. He moved forward. He kept learning. He kept seeking accountability. He kept confessing every time. He kept fighting over and over again with a hope that obedience is better. Something finally kicked in him. I asked him the other day, actually. I said, "Hey, man, have you struggled lately?" He laughed. He said, "Not even a little." Now, I want to be clear here. He'll tell you, "Look, I get tempted. It's still a struggle, and I must fight. But, man, I've been living with clean eyes for a long time." And he says, "I want to tell you, this obedience is so good. It's so much better. It's so much more fulfilling. And my joy is being made complete in this obedience. The way I see life is better. This is better." You see, joy is found in humility, which in turn allows us to always choose the better, higher view. You see, when we transcend our flesh, we are free to see things the way God sees them. We are free to practice healthy choosing in our lives. My son, who is brilliant, there's a line in Star Wars where Yoda, sorry, I'm going to talk about Star Wars. Oh, I can't do it because I'll be a spoiler. Never mind, I just spoiled something for all of you. My son is brilliant. He is now the Yoda in my life. And he gave me a video to watch the other day. It's called This Is Water, and I'm not going to show it. But it was a commencement speech that a brilliant thinker gave. This guy's not a believer. But it was a commitment speech, and this guy had tapped in to what I would call an inherent truth of God's creation. And it is possible to tap into the inherent truths of God's creation and not be a believer, because they're in God's creation. It's how the world works. And he had tapped into this, and he wrote this talk. He said, "I'm not going to give you the normal, oh, the places you'll go speech, right? I'm not going to talk to you about how great it's going to be and everything. I'm going to tell you the truth. Like, you're about to experience and understand a phrase you don't get yet. It's day in and day out. That's where you're headed. You don't know what that means now, but you're about to find out." And he goes into this big, long thing about how, you know, you get out there and you get your job, and really, as much as there's tragedy and joy in life and all that, there's just a lot of day in and day out, and that's what gets you. And you go to work, and you do your work, and at times you're like, "Why am I doing this work? Does it mean anything? There's no purpose in it. Why is that guy an idiot? And this person didn't do this." And you just start getting to this thing at work where you're just kind of like the same old thing, and the monotony and the tediousness and the purposelessness of life. He goes, "Then you just want to go home and you just want to eat something and veg. And so you get in the car and you fight traffic. And why is there so much traffic? There's people everywhere. And these people don't know how to drive. And you just spiral into these places. And you get home and you open your fridge. You realize you forgot to shop. You're like, ah, I can't eat anything. So you get back in the car and you have to go fight traffic again. And why are there so many SUVs? All these people are driving SUVs. And you get to the store and you realize everyone has forgot to shop. Why is everyone shopping at the same time? All here when I want to be here. And the wheel is doing this thing on your card. And you're just like, why do they fix this? And you're standing in line. The woman's griping about coupons and arguing over 5 cents and dropping her coupons. And her kid is throwing candy at people. And you're like, why does she get control of her kids? And you just look around and everyone around you is terrible and horrible and life is terrible. And he says, "This is where the work of choosing must occur." I love that. So true. He says this: "If I don't make a conscious decision about how to think and what to pay attention to, I'm going to be miserable. Because my natural default settings are certainly that situations are always about me, about my hungriness, about my fatigue, about my desire to just get home, and all these people and all this stuff is in my way. So here's the deal. I bring you good news of great joy. God moves towards you today so that you can begin the work of choosing joy, the narrative of joy in the tragic in your life, in the victorious in your life, and in the day in and the day out of your life. His birth means something. It means that God fulfills promises. It was prophesied for centuries, and it tells you that he will say, he will do what he says he is going to do, and that he's always working a plan, that if you abide in him, you will see him deliver on those promises. Always, morning will come. He was born a virgin and he beat death. That means simply the impossible is possible. God can do what you cannot do. He can see what you cannot see, and he knows what you cannot know. So there is nothing in front of you that cannot be overcome. So this morning, for the jobless, for the cancer patient, for the spouse losing a grip on their marriage, for the family living with a mental illness or a pain or a brokenness that they can't understand, for the person dealing with the real anxieties of aging, for the one overwhelmed by suffocating debt, for the young man facing the uncertainty of future, for the woman pummeled by doubt and self-loathing, for the family who, after experiencing great happiness when they found out they were pregnant, only 9 months later to be found out that this will not be the life expected, that their child will look and think and act differently, that some of their experiences will be very different and often more painful than anything they will ever imagine. For that parent, and really for any person in any time facing struggle or victory or day in and day out, for those struggling, I want to tell you, I do not dare trivialize your challenge. This is hard. The work of choosing is hard. It's called the work of choosing. But the messenger says to you this morning, fear not. I bring you good news that the grace of God is moving towards you today. And if you will abide in Christ, that God will give you the perspective to recognize grace today and to do the very real and hard work of choosing the narrative of joy until morning comes, and morning always comes. My friend Anya is a great example of this. Anya was born in Russia. Anya was born with severe physical challenges, special needs, and a world that looked at her and saw, you are a mistake, you're subhuman, you are even a curse. Yet her mother did the hard work of choosing. She saw in Anya God moving towards her, and she taught Anya to see the same good in life as well. And so despite living in daily pain, with severe physical limitations, working multiple low-paying jobs, the only job she could get, she determined to start a camp for special needs kids called Camp Butterfly. This is a picture of Anya. She took kids trapped in wheelchairs, living in these terrible high-rise apartments, never leaving, always looking out the window at life that they will never have, with zero social interactions. And she took them and she brought them down the stairs. She took them outside and she introduced them to joy in Camp Butterfly. She helped them recognize that all life has value, that all life is beautiful, and that the grace of God can be hidden inside even the most difficult and challenging packages for those who are willing to do the work of abiding and choosing. And I love Anya because she's so honest and real, and she will tell you every year, she says, Chris, I tell God no. I want to quit. I am tired. That's my Russian accent. Anya sounds nothing like that. I want to quit. And God reminds her, she says, that fear not. I bring you good news. I brought you great joy. So just keep moving forward, and I will keep moving towards you. And so Anya has that moment every year, and she says, okay, God, I trust you. Now go get the moose and squirrel. I'm sorry. Sorry. Random reference. She keeps moving towards the God who moves towards her, and she is changing the world around her. Gah, love it. So the practical takeaway today is this. Each day you wake up this Christmas season, wake up consciously, wake up worshipfully. Do the work of choosing. Start the day by asking God, help me to recognize the grace of God in my life today, and help me to recognize the good in others and the good in life, as hard as it may be to find. We must be mindful to choose the narrative of joy in the big moments and in the day in and the day out of our life, because it is in the generative, habitual practice of choosing to humbly recognize God, it is in that that we will see our life change. And it is in that that we will change the lives of the world around us. That's our hope. And so what we're going to do right now as the worship band comes up here, we're going to move into a time of worship so that we can start choosing the narrative of joy. We're going to start with a reflection on this passage to close out our time today. And this passage is Luke 2, and you don't have to look at it. We want you just to listen, because I'm going to give a spoken word that I wrote a couple years ago for our Christmas event on this passage. And a spoken word, if you don't know it, it's a song for people who can't sing. So it's great for me. Think of it as a type of poetic reflection on an idea. And so what we want you to do this morning is we just want you to listen. We want you to consider the truth of the joy that has been set before you this Christmas. And then we want to begin to practice today the work of choosing as we move into song afterwards. We want to, as we sing, with the words that we sing, with two songs that we chose specifically, we want to deliberately choose to train our minds to choose joy. So, let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you've provided. We thank you for this good news of great joy. And now we just want to rest in that. So as we consider who you are and who we are and the world around us, we pray that you begin to train our minds to choose the right narrative, to recognize grace. And we are grateful for your word, which has given us this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
A decree went out. So this couple started moving, wrapped in fear and trepidation. This crazy truth, they were proving that a child was coming. But oh, what a child this was. A child like no other. A holy brother from a virgin mother. The author of Love One Another. This kid was coming to drop a rock in the pond, and nothing would ever be the same.
And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
A decree went out, so angels started to scramble. All wheels were now turning. This was the cosmic preamble, the preparatory statement of a kingdom now coming. Every atom in the system was harmoniously humming as the creator of all things turned history on its hinges, redirecting its trajecting. No more life lived on the fringes of what is to come, because it was here. A child was born, and nothing would ever be the same. Peace was made possible, though it would come at a cost. The world would still suffer at the hands of those lost in the desert of self. Because it's not God who's at fault when we bite the hand that feeds us. It's the core ugly of humanity that warps, weeds, and bleeds us. But a decree went out. A child was born, and behold, all things can now be made new. And that includes me, and that includes you. This kid, This kid carried no sword, but the words of his father. No club in his hand, just the truth, which strikes harder. And no armor to bear, just a cross that would lead him to his death, the thing he was born to do. He lived to die so that I could live to love and love to live more than I fear to not live. A child was born to die. But don't call him a martyr. That's someone who dies for their beliefs. He would die to give us something to believe in. A child was born to die. But this was no ordinary child. Imagine the double helix structure of the nucleic acid complex intertwined with the divine, like a supernatural spine, like a ribbon of infinite immortal transcendence, and separately interweaved with the fragile mortal nature of human existence. Okay, it's complicated. I get it. But all I have to accept is that this huge God was also human. This kid was both God and man, man and God. There's no need to separate. Just liberate your mind from what you think you know and embrace the mystery that gives you hope. See, in the beginning was the Word, the creative wisdom, the divine spirit that brings something from nothing. And this Word became flesh. God the unreachable became God the touchable, feelable, relatable truth in the form of this beautiful baby that would become a tween and then a teen and then the fulfillment of the Father's dream for all of creation. He was God and man. That means he gets me. He feels me. He is not a stranger to the chemical cocktail of this flesh that steals me from time to time and leads me into the desert of self. He gets me and he loves me anyway. He loves me more than any human can because he's more than any human can be. This God who created me, came to me and he showed me how much he loves me by taking the sting of death away from me and completing me. Therefore, his perfect love has the power to drive all fear out of me. And life is no longer about me. A decree went out. A child was born. His name, Jesus. They called him Jesus, the name above all names, and it didn't come from a baby book, a Google search, or your crazy uncle's wife. It was a divine pre-time appointment by the giver of all life, whose work here is not done because the world is still broken, but the Father calls us through this Son to bring hope to those still hoping. A child was born. His name, Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us. It is our final answer. It is the moniker of all miracles. It is the music of all mystery. It is the sound of the impossible. It is the din of discovery. It is the clanging of clarity, the voice of the vindicated, the crescendo of creation. It is the triumphant trumpet's call. It is the righteous rebel yell. And it is the whisper of hope. It is the still small voice of comfort. It is the crackling spark of faith that lights the fire. It is the name that, if you trust it, will change everything.